Good morning. My name is Joe Dennessy, a campus pastor at Penn State. I just finished my second year there. I've been in RUF 8 years altogether, but 2 years in Pennsylvania. Before that, we lived in the very deep south in Birmingham, Alabama. Yes, we like the winters here. That's what everyone always asks us. It's a privilege for me to be here with you this morning. I'm going to read from Colossians 1 in just a moment. But I just want to take this opportunity to say thank you for the ways that you guys have prayed for us, the ways that you have supported us. We would not be on campus without you. And you truly do have a partnership in gospel ministry on the campus of Penn State through RUF, and we're so thankful. So thank you for that. This morning, I'm going to read the first 8 verses of Colossians. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. I don't know how many of you podcast. I'm not a die-hard podcaster, but if I catch myself on the road, I often flip through and look for interesting podcasts to listen to, keep me awake, maybe I'll learn something. And I recently came across the podcast Invisibilia, and it's there that I learned a story of a young boy at the time named Martin Pistorius. And Martin Pistorius was 12. He grew up in South Africa, lived a very normal life, had a bit of a talent when it came to electronics. And one day he comes home and he complains to his mother that he's sick. I think I've got the flu, Mom. And she tells him to go and lie down, you know, sleep it off. Only he didn't get better. In fact, it wasn't the flu. He continued to get worse and worse. Somehow or another, he had contracted this debilitating disease where he increasingly became less and less of the former self that he knew. He eventually lost the ability to move by himself. And then he lost the ability to make eye contact. And then he lost all ability finally to be able to speak or to communicate. The doctors told his parents that he was a vegetable. They should take him home, make him comfortable so that he can die in peace. But he didn't die. He just kept going and going. His father recounts that their daily lives looked like this. He would wake up at 5 o'clock in the morning. He would get his son dressed. He'd load him in the car. He would take him to this care center where he could leave him so that he himself could go to work. He says this, 8 hours later, I'd pick him up, bathe him, feed him, put him in bed, set my alarm for 2 hours so that I'd wake up to turn him so he didn't get bed sores. This was every day for 12 years, every day. But here's the thing. Contrary to what everyone thought about Martin, he wasn't a vegetable. At least at one point, it seems, by all accounts, he was. They did the brain scan several. And 2 years into this vegetative state, he woke up, still unable to communicate, still unable to make eye contact, still unable to communicate with anyone that there was something going on up in his mind. And so no one knew that Martin is actually there. When his father would drop him off at this care center, they would sit him in front of a television for 8 hours, and he would watch Barney for 8 hours a day. And he was fully aware. And he goes into great detail about how much he learned to loathe Barney, the dinosaur that he sat in front of for 8 hours. One night, his mom recounts that she was putting him to bed. And with no way for him to communicate that he was there, in her desperation, she looked at him and she said, "I just wish that you would die." But he was there. And he said that he was completely stuck in his own thoughts. Day and night, the only thing that he had were his thoughts. Thoughts like, "No one will ever show you tenderness. No one will ever love me. You are doomed." And I can't begin to imagine the hopelessness that Martin's mother felt that night when she looked at her son and said, "I just wish that you would die." Hopelessness that nothing would ever change for her son, for her life, for her husband. But I'm even more lost thinking about what young Martin felt when he heard those words from his mother. How hopeless he was that anything could change. Regularly thinking, more than any of us have ever felt, "You are doomed." What about us? What about you? As a Christian, do you ever feel like you are stuck in a rut spiritually? Do you ever feel like the battles that you are fighting, the spiritual battles in your life, are futile? Do you ever feel like the prospect of change, real spiritual change in your life, is hopeless? You see, I often sense this on campus when I sit across from somebody at lunch or over coffee or in my office, a skepticism that change is possible in their lives. Although sometimes, if I'm honest, I see the same skepticism when I look at myself in the mirror. And I express the same skepticism sometimes to those I live with at home. And we wonder, is it possible for me to love my spouse when he's so difficult? Is it possible for me to trust God with this area of my life or this area of my life? Is it possible for me to be loving and consistent with my children? Is it possible to fight the seeming inability that I have to forgive those who wrong me? Or maybe some of us have grown to be a little bit more apathetic to change in our life. We ask, is it worth the effort? Does it mean anything? And this morning, what I want you to know, what I want you to hear, what I want you to see in Colossians is this: real change is possible. And obviously, we believe this on some level, don't we? It's why some of us make New Year's resolutions. It's often why we expect or even demand change from other people. We believe it on some level, it's possible. We believe there's a better version of ourself that we're not living. Martin Pistorius has a happy ending. A nurse, a good nurse, had a hunch that lasted for several months. She finally convinced people to listen to her. There's something going on with Martin. They began to retest him and find he's awake. He's here. Began to find treatment for him that was appropriate, and Martin can now communicate again. He's been brought back into his family. He's still in a wheelchair, but he's married now. He has a life. We know his story because he wrote a New York Times bestseller about it that podcasts have picked up on. I realize I'm comparing apples and oranges here. I really do. But I find this story to be powerful, a compelling picture of change in the face of seeming impossibility. Change in what felt like futility for so long. One of the main themes in the book of Colossians that Paul wants the Colossians to grow in is this conviction that real change, Holy Spirit-wrought change, is the normal Christian experience. Paul wants Colossians to grow in the confidence that change is God's work. It's the normal Christian experience because it's normally what God brings about in the life of his people. Paul wants them, by extension, he wants us to expect that God continues to work in this way in our lives. And Paul is convinced that change can be the Colossian reality. He's convinced it can be our reality. He's convinced it can be RUF's reality because change is Paul's reality. changes what God does. If you think about it, we even see it in the first verse. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Paul says, I'm an apostle by God's will. I'm going on a limb and say that a number of us are familiar, at least on some level, with Paul's conversion experience. Paul wasn't always a Christian. Paul didn't always love the church. He hated the church. He hated Jesus and his followers. He persecuted the church. And he was on his way to persecute more Christians when the resurrected Jesus kicks him off his horse and blinds him and says, essentially, Paul, I will change you. I will change this murderer into a pastor of my people. I will change this murderer into who will write what will become known as most of the New Testament. Paul, I will do that in you because that's what I do. I change my people. You see, when Paul writes the Colossians to tell them of the great change that God offers and works in the gospel, he knows personally of the great change that God has wrought in his own life. God willed to make him an apostle. And Paul knows, and we should know, that God gets what he wills. Always. Paul wants the Colossians to grow in the confidence that God will change them. God gets what he wills, and confidence, this breeds confidence when we believe that God wills for change in our lives. He wills for change in our life, and God gets what he wills, then God will change and bring about change in us. Remember, Paul's writing to people who already believe in Jesus. He calls them saints and faithful brothers in Christ. And Paul is writing to people who already profess that Jesus is risen. Jesus is Lord. But if you're visiting this morning and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, we're glad that you're here. I want you to notice what Paul doesn't say. Paul doesn't say, you Christians are so much better than those non-Christians. Though it's entirely possible that you've met Christians that have acted this way. I'm guilty. Paul doesn't say, you Christians have done some marvelous things, and because of those things, God is really pleased with you. Paul wants the Colossians, he wants us to see that anything praiseworthy in the Christian life has more to do with God than it does with us. Look at verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Why does Paul thank God that their lives are marked by faith and love and hope? It's because none of these things comes naturally to anyone. And when you see these things, faith and love and hope, we know where they came from. They came from God. God worked change into his people because they could not work this change into themselves. Paul is saying, because your lives are marked by faith and love and hope, what is my response? To thank and praise God for its evidence in your life. Paul sees their lives and he says, I thank God for it. The most important marks in our lives have more to do with God than they do with ourselves. And so faith and love and hope is the sort of outline-ish way that we're going to finish this out. Rather than praising the Colossians for the presence of these things in their lives, he says, God did this. To God be praised. To God be we thank. Again, if you're non-Christian, but you're curious about this whole Christianity thing, you want to know more about who Jesus is, this is crucial for you to hear right now. What makes Christianity unique from every other religion and every other philosophy is not that we believe that change is important. It's not that we believe that we could be better people. Almost everyone believes that. Regardless of religion or worldview or philosophy, everyone believes on some level change is important. What makes Christianity unique from every other religion and philosophy in the world is where this change comes from. Because it has to come from outside of ourselves. It has to come into our lives. It has to be worked into our lives by the God who has created and redeemed us. The Bible teaches us that the change that we're really longing for, and we are, aren't we? Change that is lasting, and change that honors the God that made us, comes when we learn to depend upon Him instead of depending upon ourselves. Another way of saying this, a shorter way of saying this, is that rather than mustering up the strength in and of ourselves to change ourselves, Christians are learning how to actually depend upon Jesus. This is actually what Paul means by faith. Less self-dependence and more dependence upon God. Faith is dependence upon the one who made us, and not a generic God either. It's faith in the God that we can know only through His Son, Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying, you Colossians have trusted, you have believed, you have faith in this Jesus. And Christians understand our need for change precisely because we're broken. Or to use the Bible's language, because we're sinful. And we cannot affect the change that we need in our lives because we cannot effectively deal with the sin that is in our lives. But Jesus can. And Jesus has. The creator of this universe, Jesus, enters into the world that He made to live a sinful life, and He does it. You see, unlike us, He's perfect. He always loved well His neighbor and His God. He always honored His Father. And instead of being rewarded for His perfect life, He dies on a cross for our sins. You see, our brokenness, our need for change, our sinfulness deserves judgment. But if by faith we receive this Jesus, when we meet our Maker one day face to face, judgment will not be a dreadful thing for us. It will mean eternal life, which is forever. And that's a good thing. We have the promise of eternal life because our Lord was raised from the dead. But you might ask, as I have on my more cynical days, in my more cynical moments, if Jesus lived this perfect life for me, if He suffered the death that I deserve, if He's raised to new life, if I can receive all of this, His righteousness by faith alone, and we can, then why in the world do I really care about change in my life? Does it really matter if I change? After all, Jesus has done everything for me. And Paul is challenging the idea that faith in Christ can lead to apathy with regards towards change in our lives. You see, dependence upon God, faith in Jesus, means that we have to care about what God cares about. You have to care about what Christ purchased for you on the cross. And He purchased your salvation, which includes your change. If we place our faith in Jesus, we have to understand this. God has no intention of leaving us the same way that He found us. When we receive this great salvation, God gives us a new family. We now have the privilege of calling God Father. And not only this, we're immediately connected with everyone else who has the same Father. Do you see the connection? Paul says, "We thank God for your faith in Christ and your love for the saints." In Paul's mind, a saint is not someone in this elite spiritual class, but anyone and everyone who has faith in Jesus. And Paul is saying it is impossible to love Christ and not to love his people. In RUF, we are deeply concerned and we want to see students come to see Jesus for who he really is. The Messiah, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. We long to see them grow and the light go off when they see that salvation has nothing to do with human merit, but everything to do with the merit of Jesus and his blood and his righteousness given to us. But we also want to see our students grow in the knowledge and the love and the care for, to see their need for, their place in the local church. Because in Paul's mind, in the Bible's mind, the gospel and the church go hand in hand. Which means that any conversion to Christ must be questioned when there is a disdain or contempt for his people. Love for God and love for his people go hand in hand. We see it right here. In Christ, God intends to fill us with love, which Paul spells out later in Colossians in chapter 3. He uses words like kindness and gentleness and compassion and forgiveness. God intends to change us as individuals, of course, but he intends to change us as a community as well. You see the relational dynamic here between what God is doing in our relationship with our Father and each other. He intends to change us, to grow us in love where we are kinder and gentler, more compassionate. Wouldn't that be nice? He says, you have faith in Christ Jesus. You have love for all the saints because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. Do you see the relationship between faith and love and hope? You have this faith, you have this love because you have this hope. And here's what he's saying. As important as God-given change in your life is, and it is important, it will always be imperfect. God's change that he's working in your life will never be finished this side of heaven. Your faith is always going to be mixed with sin. And as a Christian, you will experience change. You will experience renewal. But you will also experience what feels like regression. You'll have mountaintop experiences and you will go through valleys. Your faith will be imperfect because you are imperfect. This world in which we live is still imperfect. Which means, of course, that your love for the saints will be imperfect. The way that you experience Christian community will be imperfect. But we must press on. How in the world can we do this? We have to know the hope that we have in Christ. The resurrected Jesus, the one who was raised after being crucified for our sins, has gone to heaven to prepare a place for us. He's gone to prepare a place for all of his saints. And who are his saints? Every single broken, sinful person that has placed their faith in him. He's preparing a place for us that we will go, where one day we will depend on him perfectly. We will depend on him with no sin in our lives. And we will have community with each other that is unparalleled. We will love each other perfectly. We will not hear each other in the wrong way. We will not be too biting in our sarcasm. We will look for how to build up each other before we look for how others can build us up first. There will be nothing broken about our dependence upon God. There will be nothing broken about our Christian community. That is the hope that we have, that Jesus has gone to prepare that kind of place for us. Our sin will be gone. And we will experience the most satisfying relationship with God and each other for eternity. That is our hope. And Paul says that hope spurs us on to faith and love now. Do you know where you're going, Christian? Your Savior has gone to prepare a place for you. You have the hope of heaven, where you will no longer know the sting of your own sin. You will no longer know the sting of the sins of others against you. You will love your God and your neighbor perfectly. And you will be loved by your God and your neighbor perfectly forever. You see, the work that God is doing in our midst now is a foretaste of something better to come. But back to our original question. Do you ever feel stuck spiritually? Christian, you need to know and remind yourself and each other that the hope of heaven is yours. The hope of heaven is yours now, even though we won't experience it until sometime in the future. And Paul says, if heaven is yours, so is the change that you long for. If heaven belongs to you, then you can expect that God will change you in your ability to depend upon God and your ability to love each other. Paul says in verses 5 and 6, we know this from the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing. You hear that change language? As it also does among you. The word of truth that you heard, that began to mark your life with faith in the first place, that began to mark your life with love and hope, is growing in you and among you. It's still changing you. And this is truth. And God intends for there to be change in our life, even if we're not always aware of exactly how that's being worked out. But God is cultivating it. Let that fill us with confidence to trust God, to depend upon God, to pursue that change as well. Do you want what God wants for you? Do you want to want what God wants for you? Maybe the first thing is to ask God to change our desires. Pray, Lord, make me want for me what you want for me. Make me want from my life what you want from my life. Help me to long for the change that you intend to work in my life, because that is for my good and for your glory. Change me by your word of truth, God. Every week in RUF, we teach from this word of truth. We teach from the Bible for the very same reasons that every week you teach from the Bible. These are the words of God, and they have the power to change us when we hear them by faith, by His Holy Spirit. God uses His word to change us because it is formative. It feels very ordinary sometimes, but it is far from ordinary. What we are doing right now is supernatural. It is spiritual, and God is present by His Spirit working the gospel into our hearts, enabling us to trust Him more than we were before. Lean into that with confidence that this is God's work. What we do when we pray, or what we do when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, is far from ordinary. This is how God works change into our lives. It's how we become made more after the image of Jesus. So we lean into it, and we trust God, and we love each other, because we have hope of heaven forever. Because God is at work in His church, by His word, to grow us in faith and love and hope. We pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your great love for your creation, so much so that you sent your Son Jesus to die for our sins. And you have given us your Spirit to give us faith, to give us hope, to give us love. And we ask that we would not take that for granted. We ask that you would work a change within us to think on these things, to believe on these things, to lean on these things. Because you are strong and you are good. And we love you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.